We read this morning from Philippians chapter 2. The epistle of Paul to the Philippians chapter 2. The text is verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8 of Philippians 2. Let's read the first 13 verses. Philippians 2, 1 through 13. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word this morning. The text is verses 5 through 8. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this text, verses 5 through 8, as we follow along and hear an exposition of this passage this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The main calling of this passage in Philippians 2 and the surrounding verses is a calling to humility. When verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, part of our text, this mind specifically is the mind of humility. This mind of Jesus Christ is a humble, a lowly mind. In Philippians 2, in the previous verses before our text, there is a call to unity. Notice that in verse 2, unity, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. There is a call to being united as a church of Jesus Christ. And yet, the main calling is humility, because the church cannot be united unless it is first humble. God's people must be humble. and being humble, they are united. Let this mind be in you. That's the calling. But in order to have a humble mind, God's people need to know and believe deep doctrines. That's why our church and churches don't just teach shallow truths, but go deep into the doctrines of God's Word. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, uses the deep doctrines of Jesus Christ to work in us a humble mind of Christ. Humility, you see, is what sums up the work of Jesus Christ. In this season, we talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ as we celebrate, children, His conception and His birth. Philippians brings us to this concept of the incarnation as well, but uses the terms of humility. In fact, theologians call this first step in Jesus' incarnation, when He came to be a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary, they call this first step the first step of His humiliation, when He humbled Himself. We remember Christ, the deep doctrines of Jesus Christ this morning, to see His humility, His lowly mind, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Literally, He emptied Himself. He was our humble Savior with a humble mind. And as God's people by faith cling to this humble Savior, then He works in us a humble mind as well. Jesus empowers us unto humility, and Jesus is an example of humility. In our text, He indeed is an example. But having stated that, however, we need to make clear that Jesus is not first and foremost an example. He is that example of humility. We'll get to that. But He is not first and foremost our example, but He's first and foremost our Savior, our humble Savior. I point out an error that is around us and can affect us as well in our churches, an error that we must make sure to avoid today, and that is the error or heresy, a widespread notion around us that Jesus Christ mainly came to be an example to follow. An example of humility, an example of good works. And now, as we as Christians live upon this earth, we are to look at Jesus Christ as the example and seek to follow Him, and that is how we are saved. And that sounds good, because there is an element of truth in that, that Jesus is an example, is true. But regarding Christ's humble-mindedness, it may not be preached and it may not be thought that Jesus was merely an example, period. Or a sermon comes to us and Jesus is taught as a humble man, and then we follow our example and then amen. That's a half-truth, which is really what is a lie. The gospel is missing. For then you see, beloved, we're lost if Jesus is merely an example of humility. For which one of us can say, I followed that example pretty well. I'm a pretty humble man or humble woman. Well, to say that proves the very point, doesn't it? Of our pride. To follow Jesus' example cannot save us, for we are sinners yet on this earth. Thanks be to God we have before us Jesus, not first of all or merely an example, but a humble Savior who with His humility covers us and all of our pride and all of our sins. Consider this gospel, this deep doctrine of Christ's humility with me under the theme, the humble mind of our self-emptying Savior. First, the meaning, second, the manner, and then the calling. What we have in our text is a rich description of Christ's humiliation. The beautiful expressions of our text, many commentators take to say that this is a hymn, or this is a creed that the early church confessed publicly, much like what we do with the Apostles' Creed. We do not know for certain whether they sang it or whether they confessed it together in unison, but what we know before us is the inspired Word of God that we must take to heart. And in order to understand how low Christ humbled Himself, the Holy Spirit first in our text impresses upon us how high He was. To understand how low He came, we must understand how high the second person of the Trinity was. Here is how high a position He had. He was God. The text begins that way, verse 6, who being in the form of God. That word form does not refer to the shape of Christ before He was incarnated. For if you think about it, God the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, didn't have a shape or a form in that sense, for He was spirit. His God is spirit, John 4:24. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The word form, therefore, can be translated nature, who being in the very nature of God, He was the second person of God. More, our text expresses that He as God existed from eternity. From eternity He was God. That's the present continuing action of the verb, who being in the form of God. Notice, not He was God, but He was being God. That's what the inspired text shows us. The continuing past, He was God. There never was a point in eternity, we can put it. There never was a point in past eternity that God the Son was not God. He is co-eternal with the Father. Many other passages prove that against the cults of today. You have Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes knocking on your door, and they believe that Jesus, in a sense, was God, but if you talk to them, it will come out that they will explain that Jesus was at some point before Genesis 1, not there, or not eternal with the Father. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. God the Son was eternally Jehovah Himself. Regarding His deity, the text before us emphasizes not only that Jesus was God, that eternally He was God, but especially emphasizes the benefits of His Godhead. Before He was incarnated, the text points out the glorious benefits He enjoyed as the Son. Verse 6, translated being, the word being can be more precisely translated this way, having. He was having at His disposal the glories of His Godhead. God the Son was having the benefits of His Godhead. To get a better idea of what this text is expressing about God, the Son, before He humbled Himself, think about four characteristics of a king. Think of an earthly king to start. Four characteristics briefly that start with R, children. Let's start with R. First, think of the relationships of a king. The king has relationships with his royal family, with his queen, with his princes and princesses. He has relationships with his servants. He has relationships with his army. And within those relationships, he has so many benefits. Think of his rights. As a king, he has all rights. He may tell anyone what to do. He may have what he wants. He is a ruler. He has rights. Think of a king not only with relationships and rights, but he has riches, the royal clothing that he has upon him, the crown on his head, the throne that he sits on, the palace that he is within shows forth the riches that he has in his kingdom. He is over all, he possesses all. Think about his reputation. All come before him to honor, to admire, to bow, to bring their gifts and adulations of the king. He has a great reputation. That sums up the benefits of a king. But now our text is talking not merely about an earthly king, but God's word is talking about the King of Kings, about God the Son. Even before he came to this earth, he had all of these benefits and more at his disposal to enjoy. Regarding relationships, he was the second person of the Trinity. He enjoyed sweet fellowship with Father and Spirit, with saints and angels all around him. Regarding his rights, he enjoyed all power and authority in heaven and on earth. He was sovereign. Regarding his riches, he was God over all. He was clothed with all the attributes, the splendor of God, with holiness and righteousness and beauty and goodness and wisdom. Regarding his reputation, all in heaven bowed and admired and honored him. Verse 6 is expressing the grandeur of God the Son's glorious position, who being in the form of God. And this God, high above all, with all the benefits of his position, he had an eternal thought, an amazing, incomprehensible thought that we as human beings cannot even come to a full understanding of. This thought, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, we find in this text. That is, as the second person of the Trinity, he thought his benefits especially not something to be grasped or clung to. Think of the reputation and the relationships and the riches and the rights. He in his mind said to himself, I will not cling to the enjoyment and to the use of all these benefits as God the Son, as King of the universe. King James translation uses the word robbery, and it's not a wrong translation, but it does bring wrong connotations. The way to understand that word robbery, children, is to think of what a robber has. A robber has hands. This text is talking about robber hands. It's not referring to what a robber does in stealing what is not his, but it is talking about those robber hands that cling or grasp a hold of what is already in his possession and does not let it go. He says, it's mine. You don't have robber hands, do you? Well, December 25th is a day that many of us have robber hands as we look at those presents under the tree, or we think about what we might get and we want to cling with robber hands, selfish hands, proud hands, as though I deserve this. That's the robber hands of this text. To cling to that toy, to cling to something on this earth. What we find in this text is this: God the Son, with his humble mind, did not think of his reputation, of his riches, of his rights, of his relationships, as those presents to cling to and enjoy for himself. Mine! That's not what he said. But he emptied He let go. He emptied himself. That's the literal meaning of he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Now, to qualify that, that does not mean that he gave up his deity. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. He did not lose a single one of his divine attributes. That's a heresy called the kenosis heresy. And some use this text to try to prove their error. But somehow, mysteriously, we'll explain that in the manner in a few moments, but somehow, mysteriously, Christ remained fully God. He remained the second person of the Trinity, never lost a single one of his attributes, but he emptied himself of the enjoyment. He emptied himself of the use of his benefits as God. According to his human nature, he did. Here's an illustration. Children, back to the idea of presents and with rubber hands clinging to the presents. Let's say you open that present and you have in your hands the toy that your parents have given you, perhaps. Your parents say, it's time to put it away. It's yours. You still retain possession of it. But you need to put it away. You may not enjoy it right now. You may not play with it. You may not use it. It's time to put it away. Do the work, perhaps, what you're called to do. It's a weak illustration, but in the fullness of time, God the Son retained his Godhead. And yet, in his human flesh, and to stop the enjoyment and the usage of his rights and riches and relationships and reputation, he made himself nothing. How could God maintain his deity and yet empty himself of the enjoyment and usage of these glories and benefits? It's a mystery. I can't fully explain it. But our text does give us a degree of understanding here. The manner can be summed up with one word. The manner of his emptying of himself was by addition, by adding. Now you would think with the word emptying of yourself, that implies that mathematical concept of subtraction, that Christ Jesus subtracted from himself something. But that's not the case. Rather, verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. When God the Son emptied himself, seems to be a paradox, he took upon him, he added to himself our human nature. That was the incarnation. That's how he humbled himself. To give another weak illustration, children, think upon putting on clothing. You got dressed this morning. You put on the clothes on your back. At the time that Christ emptied himself, he didn't take anything off, but he took upon himself, added to himself, now not clothing like you put on, but a human nature, a human soul, and a human body. He took on to himself. And here's the big difference between you putting something on and Christ putting something on as God the Son. When he put on a human soul and when he put on a human body, what's so amazing is this. He put it on permanently. God the Son took on our human nature permanently. There was a permanent union of his divine person with a human nature. So that forever he would be in our human flesh. He humbled himself in this way. And when he did that, the result was this. When he took on and he clothed upon himself permanently our human body and our human soul, he became a tiny speck within the womb of a virgin named Mary. The omnipresent God, infinitely big, bigger than we can understand, now experienced the smallness, the puniness of a man in the womb. The omniscient God, the one who knows everything, far more than we know, now experiences the ignorance of a human brain. The immutable one, the one who never changes, God the Son, now experiences the instability of human form, the instability of emotions, the necessity of growing and developing in stature and in wisdom and favor with God and man. The Almighty, the one who is strong to do anything that he wants to do, now takes on the weakness of a little child who has to flee for his life. The radiant God, with all the riches of his attributes, now an infant, and no radiant beam shining from his face. None of that. But a lowly baby who cried. Yes, crying he made. Who endured all the infirmities of our human flesh except for sin. He did so by adding, by addition. But it's not merely that he took on, added humanity to himself, but secondly, he added the form of a slave to himself. It would have been enough, wouldn't it have been? It would have been enough for God the Son to come and humble himself to be a respected individual, maybe a president, maybe a king on this earth. That would have still been quite a lowering. But God the Son humbled himself not merely to be a man, but to be a slave. That's the text, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. The word servant is slave. He emptied himself in that way. A slave who enjoyed the ownership of nothing. Didn't even have a place to lay his head. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich." The Prince of Heaven became the pauper of Bethlehem. The sovereign became a slave. A slave, you remember, who as he grew, became a man, a full-grown man, he, remember that picture of him washing his disciples' feet, garbed in slaves' clothes, which wasn't much, to bend over, clean off the grime and the dirt caked between the toes of his own disciples. What they would not do, he did. Became a slave. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve as a slave. As a human, as a slave, third, he took on obedience. That's the text. He humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient unto death. He had the rights He had the rights of a king. And now he comes to obey. To obey the Father, Father God. To obey his parents. To obey human beings. To do the will of God. That obedience did not consist merely of obeying and submitting to the Ten Commandments. It did consist of that, but more, it meant submitting to every single part of the sufferings which God the Father said he had to do. He obeyed. He obeyed even unto death. He became obedient unto death, the text says, and that word, those words, that phrase, obedient unto death, does not mean, as you might take it to mean, that Christ obeyed death as though death commanded him to do something and Christ obeyed that last enemy. No. No. But it means rather that God the Father called Christ to obey by dying, by suffering the pangs of hell all the way unto death. And Christ said, yes, I obey. All the way unto death, I obey my Father. I humble myself that low. I take on that death. Isaiah 53, verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He took on humanity. He took on the form of a slave. He took on obedience. He took on the curse due us. Even the death we read in this text of the cross was two wooden beams, was a symbol of the curse of man against Christ, but also and especially of God against Christ. Curse, the curse he took on himself. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The curse that you and I deserve as punishment for our sins. That curse, Jesus said, I take, and he took upon himself. He was not only rejected of men, betrayed, flogged, nailed, shamed, spat on, beaten, hung naked in public view, but cursed by God. Forsaken. My God, he cried, why hast thou forsaken me? And words cannot describe the agony that he experienced when he took that curse. Curse which came full force in those 3 hours of darkness as he hung there and then died. Did he grasp for reputation, for rights, for relationships? No. He let go. He emptied himself. He condescended. Never was there a person so high, never ever will be. And never was there a person who humbled himself so low. The degree of his condescension is unfathomable to our finite human mind. If the greatest human being became a worm, and the ground. That wouldn't come close to the condescension which God the Son endured. He stooped lower than we can imagine. And he did all that voluntarily. It wasn't forced upon him. He wasn't in any sense obligated to do this. When he looked upon you and me as a sinful human race, there was nothing in us that said, well, God the Son must do this. He has to, he's obligated to. And yet voluntarily, simply out of love, he humbled himself this low. This is love. This is love. Not that you love God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. This is humility. Come back to that concept in this last point. This is humility. Not that you're humble and I'm humble. That he was humble to empty himself in this way for us. And the calling, first and foremost, is believe. Believe in this Jesus Christ. Rest in him and his humility for you. You know why? You know why you don't see your pride? You know why I don't see my pride and all of my sins? Do you know why you and I like to point to one another? That person is proud. I'm not. That's the implied claim. It's because of the pride that is yet within our own hearts, that blinds us from our own sins. We need to turn to Christ and recognize first that his humility is the only kind of humility that is to be accepted before the judgment seat of God. His humility really is our righteousness before him. His humility is what covers over all the pride that we're not even conscious of yet, so that we have a right standing before God. Rest in him, his humiliation for you. And then rest not only in his humiliation for you, but secondly, rest in him who is also your sanctification. Rest in him who has not only covered you from the sight of God, in the sight of God, so that God looks upon you as humble, because Christ was humble in your state, but now Christ also does this. Having risen from the dead, he joins you, his people, to himself, and works in you through faith his holy life, his humility. And by the power of his Spirit, he does. Not so that you are ever perfectly humble, but yes, so that you have a beginning of holiness in this life, a beginning of humility also. And as you rely on him with the very faith he gives you, hear the imperative of verse 5 in this text. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind, what mind? Let the humble mind of Jesus Christ be in you. Yes, more humility. More humility. Follow his example of humility. You are not yet humble enough. Seek to be like Him. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. To be concrete, you're going to feel entitled, young people. I deserve, and you can fill in the blank, whether it be a Christmas present, or be a vacation, or be something on this earth. I deserve, I ought to have, I've worked hard enough for. And with grasping hands, we want to grasp a hold of some sort of riches on this earth. That's pride. In humility, remember Him who did not grasp to His riches for you. When you feel proud to grasp for glory, to be motivated in sports, to get glory for me, be motivated even in church work to get some sort of reputation and thanks to me, or online to post something to get some sort of glory for me, even to fight for the truth to get some glory for me, remember this self-emptying Savior who grasped not at His reputation. When relationships are strained, spouse, children, between church members, we tend to spiral downward into self-pity and bitterness because we feel somehow we ought to have relationships, good relationships. Remember Him who grasps not to His relationships either, but endured the very rejection of His own Father. Rights. Rights. There's a lot of talk about rights. My rights as an American citizen. My rights as a member of the church. This right or that right. In pride, we grasp to rights. We pull rank. Remember Him who did not grasp to His rights, but humbled Himself, gave them up for us. Took on the form of a servant, a slave. Came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Listen to His words which go along with this text. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Our Savior shows true greatness, doesn't He? True greatness. To be proud. To say, no, I'm going to cling to my reputation no matter what. I'm going to cling to my rights no matter what. I'm going to cling to whatever else upon this earth because it's mine, and I should. That's to say, I'm better than the Lord, Jesus says here in this text. If I, the Lord, your Master, do this, you should do as I have done. The servant is not greater than the Lord. You see, recognize, beloved, true greatness is the humility of Jesus Christ. put on this mind. Let this mind be in you. Amen. Let's pray. O God, who is like unto Thee, who dwelleth on high, and yet has condescended to our low estate to be God with us? Who is like unto Thee, our God, who stoops to rescue us out of the dust and darkness, to lift us up out of the dunghill, to raise us up to the heights of heaven itself? There is none like Thee, O God, none like Thee, the God who has come in the person of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Let every knee bow in humility, and every tongue confess the name of Jesus to the glory of Thee, our God and Father. Let every heart have His humble mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.